By way of review, we are looking at the righteousness of God. And that righteousness is Paul's basic theme and doctrine in this book of Romans. And we saw an introduction where he lays out why he wants to write to them. And then he proceeds to take three chapters, essentially, from 1:17 through the end of chapter 3, verse 20, where he lays out the problem being sin. He looks at it in three different ways. He starts off first to say, well, we all agree that the pagan, heathen, immoral, reprobate is in trouble. And everybody in the Amen chorus said, yes, we all agree those people are bad news. And we saw God gave them over to three things. And then he came back and said, but you religious, moral, ethical people, you're just as guilty. And we are finishing up that section. That goes through chapter 2, verse 16. And then in verses 17 through 29, he essentially says, and you Jew, you person who specifically are religious, ethical, and moral, who have the law, you too are guilty. So we're in the section where Paul is building up to the conclusion that he comes out of 3:8, that all the world, we don't care who you are guilty. It's not a passage dealing with salvation. It's a passage showing the problem. And the problem is sin in the life of the believer. And so we've been looking at principles of God's judgment. And our seventh principle is one we're in the midst of at this point. And that is that God's judgment is according to man's opportunity. In particular, we're dealing with the phrases, if you will, that people often ask you, what about the heathen in Africa? What about the person who's never heard? How can you claim that God is righteous and just and fair if you allow him to say you've got to know Jesus and you've got to know the Old Testament and you've got to know the law? What about the people who have never heard? That doesn't seem very fair. So Paul answers those questions and he says, all who sin apart from the law, and last week we talked about this, those who are apart from the law are what the people we call the Gentiles. The ones who have the law, we would call the Jews. And so basically, to the Jewish mindset, the world broke down into two types of people. Those who knew God because it had been revealed to them by special revelation. A mountaintop and thundered and smoke, and a man walked down with two tablets and gave the law. And that was a special revelation of who it was. And then there was the generic or the general revelation that creation cried out and said who God was. And Paul writes to them and says to them, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. So it's not the fact that you had the law or didn't have the law that causes you to perish. It's the fact that you don't live up to God's standards. And all who sin under the law, they're going to be judged. And we pointed out last week, it's just a kinder way of saying they're going to perish also. Without putting it right in their face, he says they're going to be judged according to that law. And we all know the law was perfection. And we've seen already, Paul has pointed out there's no perfection possible. And he says, then he started in verse 13, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. We talked last week about this word obey meant 100% of the time never failed. Never, ever slipped up at even one point. And this is where we sort of left it. We came up to this parenthetical in the NIV, verses 14 and 15. And we're going to treat that today. We're going to look at this passage. We're going to say the part that the NIV translators believe are parenthetical in nature. And then next Sunday we come together, we're going to finish up this whole section on the moral, ethical, nice person who doesn't have the law in verse 16. And we'll ask the question, is this really a parenthesis? So we will deal with that issue next Sunday, because it really doesn't matter if it's a parenthesis or not while we're still in it. And the question is, when do you come out of it? When does the thought go back? And when you come out of it, does this next verse, verse 16, refer back to 13 or back to 12? And we will talk about that next Sunday. But what today I want to look at is particular, the section here says, indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law. So again, he's defining for us those who have the law are not Gentiles. But those who don't have law, they are by definition Gentiles. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, even defending them. Now, in case you missed the key word, it was law. But this is talking about those who don't have the law. But he's talking about the law initially here, those who don't have the law, but they have really, and I mentioned to you last week, this is the word Allah, those who have guiding principles. Those principles become a law to themselves. Paul has shown the general principle that God will render everyone according to his deeds. We saw that back in verse chapter 2, the first 6 verses. And here in verses 14 and 15, Paul proceeds to show that those same principles that apply to those who had law, who had vision, who had understanding, also applies to those who don't have any of those things. That while there is no written or revealed law of God like the Jews had, the people have sufficient knowledge from which they can be judged according to their standards. Paul sort of plays on the Greco-Roman philosophical view that the law of nature is written in man's heart. And according to that, all people know what is right and wrong. They have an innate knowledge within them that when they do something that doesn't seem to sit right with them, they have a battle, what we call, in their conscience. And we're going to look at that. That's why I gave you the handout on consciousness today. Because it says that this is one of the things that God has innately put within us. I should point out to you, many of the commentaries like to quote the verses over in Jeremiah. And I'm actually going to get ahead of myself. So I'm going to come back to the thought when it says God will write on our hearts his law. I don't want to get quite there. So let's just look at the text. When we jump into it, we see this word gar, and we've seen it multiple times throughout the scriptures. We saw it for the first time in verse 9, verse 11, verse 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 26, 2, 1, 11, 12, 13, and finally we see it here. And each time it's come up, I've said, this is a word you should pay attention to. It translated because, or for, or since, or therefore, and here it gets translated indeed. It's a transitional word that the Greek mind put in things to say, let me explain why I've said what's come before. I've already given you the answer, but indeed, let me come back and show you why what I've said is true. And it's a phrase that we have wrestled with, and we see it as a connecting tissue. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, was one of the places we saw it over in 16. We saw it over in 2:12. It says, for all have sinned apart from the law. And he says, let me explain to you why they have sinned apart from the law. I'm going back to that previous construct. So when he comes up here, in 13 he sort of went off on a tangent, if you will. Or he stayed on his prime, depending on how you put the parenthesis. We'll talk again about how to interpret the entire passage next week. But he comes up to this passage and says, let me explain those who are Gentiles. And we saw back in chapter 2, verse 12, he introduces concept of those who are apart from the law. So I think he's reflecting back. And I think he's reflecting back to these unsaved Gentiles. Now some will tell you that he is writing to Christians. You'll have to ask yourself the question, are these Gentiles Gentile believers? Are these Gentile unbelievers? I believe they're the unsaved, the unbelievers. We'll talk a little bit more about why I believe that here in a moment. But as I mentioned, as we look at this word gar, we've seen it translated in 1:16 and 1:19 and 2:1 by the word because. And he says, I want to explain to you the reason for what's been happening. And we see over in chapter 1:17 and 20, and 2:1, 11, and 13, he translates it there with the word for. We've also noticed there's sometimes it doesn't get translated in the NIV, because the NIV says, my English is flowing fully, it's implied that this is going on, and the translators don't look at it. But in Greek, it was always used, and it's always that same word, even though we constantly use different English words to try to connote what is going on here.
Because it doesn't really mean therefore, and it doesn't quite always mean indeed. It doesn't always mean because, but it's a word that says, let me explain what came before and give you my reasoning for it. You could say the word therefore is a good English word. Or because is not a bad word. Or for this reason is not a bad term to look at. But it comes up to it. Thus, I believe the phrase we see here links back to 2:12. And it's because these Gentiles do not have a law. Now, Paul's course of reasoning in 1:18 through 32, when he dealt with the pagans, was well-founded. He showed them, if you're unethical, if you're immoral, if you're seeking after homosexuality, if you're denying God, if you are the ultimate reprobate of your mind, God has given you over. But then he comes to this question of the ethical, moral Gentile. He says, well, what if he's not a bad Gentile? Is he also guilty? And he's been building that case all the way through chapter 2 that being moral and ethical and being a good guy is not good enough. And he says, let me specifically show to you. And he comes up with a phrase, they become a law to themselves. Their conscience. Their moral sense of a law. And I can use that law and show they don't even live up to their own conscience. Their own conscience convicts them that they are not holy and righteous and just before a holy God. And that they know in their own mind. So they will deny their conscience. They'll push their conscience away. Much like we saw the problem with the immoral, the reprobate. What did he do? He denied God and he pushed his mind away. He went the same path. And Paul's saying, it's interesting whether you be a moral, ethical, religious, or whether you be an out-and-out pagan first class, you do the same thing. You push God away. God brings it to your remembrance. Instead of repenting and changing your mind and say, oh, I stepped up, I didn't do that, I need to seek forgiveness, we simply say, conscience, shut up, leave me alone. I hear that, but I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And I want to live my own way of doing business. Thus, Paul here is refuting the perverse judgment of the Jews concerning the Gentiles, that only they have truth. Excuse me, concerning the Jews, that only they have truth. The Gentiles know the truth. It's not an issue of knowledge. Because it's already written in. God has placed within them a knowledge. And he talks now specifically to these moral ethicals. They even have good moral ethical behavior because they know what's right. The problem is they don't do what they know. They don't obey the law. Even the law, not the law being the Ten Commandments, but they don't obey the law that is written in their own heart. They say they are disobedient. Well, if I'm disobedient, it's hard for me to come back and say these are believing Gentiles because they are viewed by God as perfect in Christ Jesus. So again, I look at the passage and it says here that these are the ones that are unsaved Gentiles. I'd also point out to you, he doesn't talk about the Gentiles, but he simply says Gentile. He's not talking about a race or collection of people, a whole group of people, whether they're saved or unsaved. He's talking about a group. He just calls them Gentiles, the nations, the ethnic groups. He's speaking not about an individual person or a small collection, but he's talking about a large collection of people that come together. Furthermore, I believe that all the men, except for the Jews, are included in this statement. The Jews are specifically dealt with in chapter 2, verses 17 and following. And so I think when he's coming up here, he's trying to say, let me take off the plate, whether it be a bad Gentile or a good Gentile. Gentiles are guilty. And that's what Paul's closing up his argument, and he wants to make sure people understand, relative to Gentiles, they're without excuse. He's going to do the exact same argument with the Jew. And that'll be chapter 2, 13, 17 through 3:8. And then he'll come back and says, well, who else is left? I can't seem to find anybody. Therefore, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, we need a Savior. This is the argument that Paul is developing, and he's in the process too. The main point of his argument is that if men could be justified by the law, then obedience and perfect keeping of that law is required. But if they can't, just the hearing of it isn't good enough. Because a Jew would claim, I hear the law every day. I go to synagogue. I run down to the temple.
I do my 3 times pilgrimages a year. I'm a good performer. I listen. I hear the rabbi speak. And he says, it's not enough just here. You need to be 100% obedient because God doesn't tolerate imperfection.
And the Jews had the opportunity of responding to a written law. And he's saying to them, the Gentiles have a written law. It's not the same law that you have that's written in stone, but they have one that's written in their hearts. We call it a moral conscience. We would say that they have an understanding. Also, I'd point out to you, as you look here, this word hatan that begins is actually a Greek word that's for the word when. And he says, when they do this, it's not a debate. Well, will they ever sin? It's going to be, it's just a question of timing. It's not a question of if they can do it. And this does not imply that it's not certain. It is certain. This is a time frame when things come together. It's true that the main context of this verse, and the verse that follows in verse 15, shows it's a natural consequences of things that when they happen. Some other examples in Scripture, over in Matthew 5:11, it says, blessed are you when people insult you. You are going to be insulted if you're a believer, but you're going to be blessed. So when they give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets. So when that happens, he doesn't know when it's going to, but it's a sure thing they're going to. When you give, don't make a big announcement about it. Type of context. He goes over in Matthew 5. Continue on. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites that draw attention to themselves. He says, I know these are things that will be part of your life. When you fast, do not somber. When you are arrested, do not worry. Paul is simply setting an example. These are winds of certainty. They're going to happen, but you shouldn't be worried about it. They're just going to happen, but I am still with you. Things haven't changed, but the circumstances change. Remember when Chip Ingram talked to us? We shouldn't be underneath our circumstances. Same type of idea here. He's moving through. And so it says, when those who do not have a law, that is, when these Gentiles, the best question is, well, which law is he talking about here? Is it the Mosaic law? Is it some other law? And to whom is he talking about not having this law? And I think pretty strongly that he's talking about unprofessing, unregenerate, unsaved Gentiles. I use a lot of different words there to say the same thing, cover all the category. These are not the Christians in the church at Rome. He's writing to people who do not have their perfection in Christ Jesus. Because he's trying to point out a need for salvation. He's not trying to address all the issues. And I would point out here that the again, it doesn't talk about when we talk the law in English, unfortunately, it appears. If you look here in the Greek text, it's just nomen. There's no definitive, there's no phrase in front of it, there's no article. It just says, for those who don't have law. They have a law, even though they may not see it, they may not understand it. They have it by nature, the text tells us. We see the word psyche. We've got our word physics from this word. It's the instrumental case of this word, which is an old word. It means to beget, to cause, to come into being. The issue here is not the meaning of this word, but rather the phrases that are associated with it. In the Greek New Testament, things are always written with all capitals. There are no punctuation. So we need to be careful to understand what does this phrase mean. Because does it mean those who do not have the law by their nature, they do things required of the law? Or does it mean those who do not have the law by nature do the things required? Because you see, you could read it either way. And this becomes a big debate in the commentaries. This is the biggest issue. Are they don't have the law because of their nature? Because they are Gentiles, they don't have law. That's because of who they are. Is that what this word by nature means? Or does it mean because they are Gentiles, nevertheless, they do the things because of the nature of who they are is the way God has made them. So is the by nature dealing with the doing of the things, or is the by nature dealing with
the law. Because in Greek, this phrase sits right there in the middle. The NIV tries to help us in understanding what the interpreter did by sticking nature, by nature right between do things. So it's right in the midst of it. But if you actually look at the Greek reads, who do not have the law by nature do things required of the law with no commas. So the question is, you put who do not have the law, comma, by nature do things required of the law. Or do you put who do not have the law by nature, comma, do things required of the law.
And it makes a difference how you interpret this thing. And there are tons of pages in the commentaries defending both views, depending on which one you come out of. Interestingly enough, I can't find one English translation that translates it with the view that this is who do have the law by their very nature, by who they are. Every one of our English translations, the New American Standard, the King James, the NIV, I went through over 50 English translations. Every one of them, without exception, interprets this as by nature they do things because of who they are. But the Greek does allow you either way, and it can be understood as such. The new handout, Dave, is on the desk. Last week's handout is the first five pages of that first set.
Does the word nature give us any clue there? Is that a different word than nature?
Well, that's a great question. Let's look at that term.
Oh, so you're ready.
I just happen to have some examples of how nature is used that might help us understand. It says, the one who is not circumcised physically gets translated. That's the word by nature. It's where we get our physics from, dealing with physical things. The one who does not circumcise physically yet obeys the law. Same chapter, same verse. I mean, not same verse, but we're moving just down. So it's in the same context, same author. Uses the word down there to talk about an action that people do. Galatians, same author. It says, we who were Jews by birth, by nature. So this would tend to argue by who we are. Not helping, am I? This is why the commentaries like debate. It was easy, we would know. Ephesians says, for all of us live among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So all three of those verses would tend to point out to us that our by our nature is a phrase that Paul uses to talk about our birth, who we are in our person, not because of what we do. But he gets over to Galatians 4:8 and he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Now he's talking about you're being enslaved to do things. This is, you weren't necessarily in your person this way, but rather you would do the requirements of it. So we come back and we ask, well, if we are talking about the unsaved Gentiles who by virtue of their nature do the things required of the law. So because they are pagans, because they are Gentiles, that would be a understanding of this passage. And you could come to the conclusion, says, because they are in Adam, using the passage that Pastor Galen talked about. Because of their very nature, who they are, they're not in Christ, they are in Adam, therefore they do these things.
But that would then include Jews.
That could also then include Jews. And so the question comes, which does this mean? And does it make a real difference to our theology in the end game? Do they do this because of their natural instinct? Because of the impulse of what's going on in their lives? Or do they do it because of how God created them? God created them to be bad? These are the challenges that we look at. And like I said, the commentators love to debate this. I think in light of the conscience and reason that's going to go on here, As this verse continues, I'm going to come down with the NIV commentators. I think it's dealing with the things that we do. That God didn't create us,
by kind of our nature, because of who we are as men and women who are pagans, but rather because we're men and women who are pagans, but nevertheless we're created in the image of God, we respond out of conviction of a conscience. And I'm gonna, that's why I think you think every one of your English translators, well, the Greek will allow you to go off on a tangent and debate it. The theologians that go off on that tangent, by the way, debate it, come to the conclusion it didn't help them. It doesn't help them argue that this is not a passage talking about trouble and there's no way out. They give you some excuse. And they, interestingly, they come through and says, well, everybody else has got it wrong, even though all the English translators and the Greek would allow it. But it doesn't change our meaning. Let's move on. So I'm going to move on today. But I just point out to you that this is an area that the theologians would like to argue about the number of angels on the head of a pen. And I sort of like the conclusion that it really doesn't matter. What matters is that they're guilty as they proceed through it. So the text continues. And so the NIV, again, the view we're going to take is when Gentiles do by nature the things required of the law. That this is an action. That's the way we're going to talk about it, because I think that's the way all the English translations have interpreted the Greek. And I'm not going to move away from the preponderance of the text. They do the things required of the law. What in the world does that phrase mean? What things? What things do people do? Talk to me for a moment. What things do people do by their nature? Because of who they are. What are these things? They said they do things. Talk to me about what things are.
Well, they take care of themselves.
They take care of themselves. Mm-hmm.
They lie and cheat.
They lie and cheat. Mm-hmm. Leroy?
It seems like the things here are the things that are either addressed by the law in the sense of making a requirement, or mm-hmm. the things that the law judges.
Right. So they do the things the law says, even though they've never seen the law. They may not have seen honor thy parents. But they tend to like to take care of parents. They just don't really innately. You know, I don't know if you raised a child and you sat down and taught your child, you will take care of me, you will take care of me, you will take care of me. You need to learn to take care of me. They seem to innately know to take care of their parents. They feel important. It's just part of their conscience. I don't need to teach certain value systems. People just know them. There are some things every generation needs to learn. Like the stove is hot. No matter how many times I told my son the stove was hot, and he didn't believe me until he went up and, Daddy, it's hot! Yes, Daddy tried to tell you that, but sometimes we choose to experience rather than to discern. Other things we seem to have never, ever taught. One of the things, and I don't know if it's a good thing that's innately within us, but there seems to be a sense of fairness. I don't know, we were laughing last night at a missions banquet I was at. But somehow we all know that that's not fair. But whoever said life had to be fair? But we know, we all come up, that's not fair. But who said life was fair? But we have an innate feeling about things. We're talking about the deletes. We're talking about the untouchables. And yet we have an innate knowledge that you shouldn't be taking human rights away. You shouldn't be turning people into slaves. And yet, who said so? But it's written in our hearts. We know it's wrong. It's an innate part of our consciousness. So when it comes to this, do the things. I think the things are the right things that God would have us to do. The things you'll find, as Leroy pointed out, that are written down in the law. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not cheat. Thou shalt not steal. We know that that's wrong. But we can sear our conscience. We can take our conscience and hurt it. First time you go to the store and you shoplift, now you've never shoplifted, never took anything, your conscience bothers you tremendously. But if you've done it a bunch of times, it doesn't bother you at all. You see, a conscience, Jimmy Cricket almost got it right when he said, let your conscience be your guide. But problems with the sin of your conscience. And sometimes it gets seared, and sometimes it gets destroyed, and sometimes it gets warped, and sometimes it becomes weak. And isn't strong, and it's things. So we got to be careful, because we are fallen people
But God gave us a conscience. And I think what's going on here, when it says they do by things that are natural of the law, they do the things that are part of it. One of my favorite Greek scholars.
I forgot to answer the question here. Moral and ethical requirements widely recognized and honored by mankind. I think those are the things. One of my favorite scholars here is this guy, Philo of Alexandria. He was a Jew, but he was raised as a Greek. And he wrote Greek. And we oftentimes, if you study ancient literature, you'll read Philo. And Philo is a great theologian who likes to talk about things from a Greek mindset. And he writes there, the wishes to show that which was enacted ordinances are not inconsistent with nature. So the ordinances that God had given to the Jews don't violate the laws of nature. Things that are already known among the Gentiles, the Jews just had to be written down. And he was writing back, he goes on, he says, implying that the world is in harmony with the law and the law with the world, and that man who observes the law is constitute thereby a loyal citizen of the world, regulating his doings by the purpose and by the will of nature in accordance with the entire world itself also is administered. Philo is basically saying that the things that the Gentiles do is exactly what the Jews had to be told in writing. Almost like they didn't get it, so we had to write it down for them. Everybody else knows it innately. These guys, we had to write it down. So Philo was pretty critical of his Jewish brethren. He says everybody else knows by nature the things that we should do, that they are in harmony with them as they profess. Paul, I would point out to you, is not saying that the Gentiles have fulfilled the law. He simply says they know the law. But they have knowledge, but they don't bother to obey it. So we got to be careful. Some people come and say, Paul said the Gentiles get off because they know what's happening. He says, no. Read carefully. They know the things they are to do. The problem is their walk doesn't match their talk. They are not consistent. They don't take care of the elderly. Remember we said they all knew they should honor their parents, but they sold their parents off as slave owners. They all knew they should take care of their kids. Yeah, they throw their kids off into human trafficking. And they all knew that you were to lie, cheat, and steal, but they lied, cheat, and steal every day. And so I asked them the things that we do. They're absolutely right. They lie, they cheat, they steal. But those are not the things that they know they should do, but those are the things they do nevertheless, because they do not keep the law. They commit, even though they know it's wrong to commit adultery. They're out there. Some of the greatest adulterous generations we looked at earlier, back when we looked at what happened in Romans 1, 18 through 32. We saw the depravity of man. I didn't simply say, these are royal pagans. This was the nature of everything around. We went to their greatest scholars, their great ethical teachers. We quoted them and saying, oh my goodness, with the exception of Aristotle, he's the only one who thought it was repulsive. Everybody else sort of condoned it, if you remember. Sargon, the great leader there in Athens, said, no, it's wrong, but we're going to do it anyway. That doesn't say much. Talk about a seared conscience of what's going on here. The text, therefore, says, they become a law to themselves. By no means does Paul intend to say that the Gentiles are indifferent to any law, except that they've invented their own self-interest. On the contrary, he goes on to say they're governed by this law. They know what's right. They just choose to burn and sear their consciousness, so they can't be trapped by it. They ought not to be confused with the promise, however, over in Jeremiah 31:3, which says, you'll indeed have the law written on your hearts. That's when God is transforming and making the believer. I believe we're talking about the Gentile pagans here. God is not in their lives, but rather he is putting his stamp on them as people that were created in his image. Last one on the right, Leroy. There's a series of them there. When the page changes, go back to the first one. They are a law to themselves. C.S. Lewis, in his book on the case of Christianity, points out that when you're having a quarrel between two people, the first thing you need to do is to decide what is the definition of right and what's the definition of wrong. Because once you define what is right and what is wrong, you can then decide who is right and who is wrong. The problem is if you've got a seared conscience, you might have known what was right, but if it's been damaged, you no longer know what you know. Because you have worn it down. So C.S. Lewis says, be careful when you get together in arguments that you may be arguing about points that both of you guys would agree to, but you haven't defined what's actually right and wrong. This also helps us understand why when you travel among various cultures, you'll find some groups will do things that you find wrong. But they seem to be not bothered by it at all. Because in their cultural normative values, it's not wrong to them. It's not immoral. It's not illegal
anymore.
Or not, maybe never was. Now some things, you may find in their culture they believe it, they sear their conscience. You may find other items that they just because of who they are, it's just not their value system. And if you're debating with them, now you're debating when you have two different laws, and I say, you shouldn't do this, and someone else suggests I shouldn't. You know, clearly we have that here in the United States. We have a law posted. Speed limit. Someone said, you know, that's only for other people. That doesn't apply to me. Right? We are a law to ourselves. Yeah. That's probably a case where we know we're guilty because, you know, when we see the police car, we tend to slow down. That's called conscience engaging. That tells me, so you're guilty. If I continue to drive fast and say, I'm willing to pay the fine, I don't care. That would tell you my norms is that I don't view that as a law. Doesn't apply to me. It says it doesn't say the speed limit is 55. It says if you drive faster than 55, you pay a penalty. I'll pay the penalty. I'm not illegal. I'm paying my penalty. Moving on. I've got to work to be an orderly, but believe that. It's like riding and hobbling every day. It's faster for me. If I have to pay the fine, so be it. I'm tired of having to stay in traffic. It just drives me crazy. I'm more than willing to pay the fine. They don't bother to collect it. That's fine too. He was a law to himself. And he honestly believed it. He wasn't being flip. He didn't try to hide. He'd get ticketed. He would go write the check immediately and pay the ticket. He was proud of paying the ticket, as far as he was concerned. He says, it's crazy to not be able to drive in all the lanes. And he just moved on. He didn't view he was being disobedient. He had a different standard that went around him. He thought it was cheap compared to his time. He thought I didn't pay him enough either, but... what can I say? But the reason, the moral and natural, the enlightenment of what the person has, this is what God's going to judge them. Each according to their opportunity was a phrase we started with. That God is going to look down on them. Therefore, so far as they did those things, that is, so far as they obeyed the law that they knew, the law they understood, not the law that they had seared their conscience over and decided not to buy, but the one they honestly believed, Paul will come to the conclusion that they will not even keep that. And therefore, they're in trouble. The text says here, it becomes a law of themselves at the end of verse 14. That phrase is often misunderstood. And it gets interpreted in light of verse 15. And we will pick that up as we continue into verse 15. For it says that even though they do not have the law, that is the law not had, they do the things. They know innately within them. Paul continues in verse 15. He says, since they show, that is, what do they show? The ones I'm talking about. They who don't have the law, they show by their actions they know the right things to do. They understand. In a sense, they testify to themselves, to the people around them, and ultimately to God. That they know the standards. That is, they know the requirements of the law. Literally, the work that's required by the law. The standard of performance. This is not a case where they said, well, I understood what it meant. I just didn't understand the measurement. I didn't understand the standard you planned to use. He says, no, no, no. They understand and they know the regulation. I thought you were talking about kilometers per hour when I was driving. Not miles, I didn't understand. No, that's not the argument that's trying to be made here. They're not trying to work their way out. They intently know the design, the purpose, the objective of what they have in their conscience is clear. There's no debate what it is. In other words, the will of God has been made known to them by reason or by revelation. It coincides with who God is, and people know it innately. Because why?
The Bible tells us in Genesis 1, we're all created in the image of God. And I think part of that image, we think His thoughts. We think. And we know. They know. It shows the requirement of the law. The substance of the law. Not necessarily the letter of it. Could they quote the Ten Commandments in Hebrew? No. But they know what the commandments were. Because it's been written on their heart. This word graphon, it's a verbal objective of the word grapha we talked about earlier. It's the word to write. It's used here in an objective form to be written on their hearts. And the passage I alluded to earlier is this passage over in Jeremiah 31:3. It says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after the time of the affairs of the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people." Now, I think this is a great mistake. People come to this passage and say, see, Paul's saying the Gentiles have the law written on their heart. Therefore, the Gentiles are Jews. And I'm saying, hold it. No, the passage here says, I make a covenant with the house of the law keepers. The law holders. Not the keepers, but the ones who the law was given. And I will take it from the stone that I wrote it on, and I will also write it on their hearts. He's not allowing them to escape. This is not a passage that we say that the Gentiles are Jews, but rather he's saying the same thing is true. The Gentiles have a conscience. The Jews have a conscience. And so I think this is a bad verse to go quote and say this is what he's talking about here. Paul's not talking about making them believers and making them part of God's family. And this is a passage that he goes through. Therefore, he's talking to Gentiles who are believers because God's written on their hearts. Because then they would say, the Gentiles have a different way to come to faith than the Jews have to come to faith. They have a law unto themselves. And that can't be what Paul teaches. It'd be inconsistent with everything else in the Scriptures. And therefore, I purposely blocked out so you can't read that text. That's not so. This is not a good passage to teach. It's a great passage that God promises to the believer to put His laws in our heart. That is a true statement. But that's not what Paul is teaching here. He's trying to teach they're guilty, not that they've been given salvation. That's going to happen in chapter 4 and 5 when he gets to salvation. This is not a chapter that deals with salvation. Because if you go make it one, you're going to have problems with the earlier part of the chapter teaching good works. So I think we just need to be consistent. So I sort of return to my earlier thesis that this is Gentile pagan believers, not believers who have God's word written on their heart. And we'll come back and see more of this. But it says, thus when they practice, they conduct themselves point by point with the Mosaic law, they interpret, they understand it. Even though it may not be given to them in stone, God has given them a law that is in their hearts. Not one they possess, but one that is part of who they are by nature because of the things that God has made them. Not something was revealed in specific, like the Jews had a written code, but they knew who they were by their being. And by the law was well known and it was affectionately regarded among them. And they understood it. And in memorial, they could look to it. You talk to the Greek philosophers of their day and they would come back, like Sophocles, and he would make statements like this when he says, he speaks of Antigone. He says, not now, nor yesterday, but evermore, these laws have lived. Nor know we hence they came. He's speaking there in this poem. He writes about that the laws of our nature are, we don't know where they come from, but we know that they've always been here. They're who we are. This was the mindset of the Greek. And Paul takes this mindset and says, I want you to understand it. Now notice, Sophocles, he's writing in the 5th century B.C., long before Paul. This has been in the mindset of the Greeks for a long time. And Paul comes back to them and says, this thing that's been written, and you know it because it's written in your heart and your being, you know what the standards are. There is no debate about them. You understand the requirements. The problem is you don't keep what you know. Why? Because your consciousness keeps bringing it up to your remembrance of what's going on. And we come back and say, conscience, bug off. Leave me alone. This is a great word.
It's our Greek phrase. It's transliterated into conscientious in Latin and becomes our word conscience in English. Con, going alongside with science, knowledge. Coexisting, knowledge sitting aside next to one another. I know it to be true, and I experience it. I have my conscience testifying to me that what's going on in my life. Paul will use the same phrase when he says over Ephesians 9:1, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms in the Holy Spirit. We innately know things to be true. It literally means a joint knowledge. It comes from the word synoda, meaning to know together. This is the verb. This is the noun, if you will. In the handout I gave you today, there are long traces of stuff about sections 5 and 6 where I actually took all the Greek texts and I broke up the word for you and I showed you how it was used. And if you're interested in doing that, read those sections. If you're not interested, skip those sections. If you're interested in the history of what goes on, there's an introduction that talks in that paper about the background. You'll notice this word is never, ever used in the Old Testament. The Old Testament didn't talk about conscience. They illustrated conscience. You'll actually find a Hebrew word that is not this word. It doesn't mean a joint knowledge. It's translated conscience. But it's this concept of a joint knowledge, warring with you, is not a Hebrew concept. We don't find it anywhere in the Septuagint. So when the Greek is used to translate the Old Testament, this word doesn't appear there either. This is a New Testament word. But it goes back to Sophocles. It goes back to 400, 500 years. The Greeks knew innately within themselves that they had this conscience, this thing that came alongside, the thing that helps them to be conscious of who they are. They became self-aware, if you will. Linsky puts it this way in his writing. He says, I myself know, and my conscience too knows. This is especially apparent when conscience blames me, when I should like to hush it up, but find myself unable to do so, may even be driven to desperation by my conscience. This is the war that goes on. This is when Paul gets on and says, why do I do the things I don't want to do? Why can't I do the things I really want to do? This is his war with his conscience. He gets over to Romans 7. And he comes back and says, believers, you still have a conscience. Just because you got the Holy Spirit coming on didn't mean God removed that nature that he gave you. And you have a problem, Timothy. You can sear your consciousness. You have a problem, Corinthians. You are weak conscience. You didn't develop a good, strong consciousness. Well, what goes on? Paul writes more on consciousness than any New Testament writer. You'll notice that in the paper I gave you, 30 verses, 29, just a noun. Let's get the verb. The verb I'll use all in 1 Corinthians 4:4 is the only time the verb appears, but the noun itself is used 30 times in 29 verses. And as you start to look at the development of what a consciousness means, I printed out every one of them there in the handout so you can read them in their context and you can see what was going on. As Paul develops this idea, but 20 of those 30 or two-thirds of it is Paul writing. He loves this phrase. He likes to come back to it. Two other times, Luke is writing, but he's quoting Paul. He's speaking at Mars Hill. He's speaking at Athens. He's speaking in Corinth about a consciousness. And Luke has to be the author of Acts, but he's actually quoting Paul. So if you go, 22 of the 30 times are there. Never used in the Gospels. With the exception of maybe it's an evasive passage. Remember the story about the woman caught in adultery? And the people come to stone her? And Jesus writes in the sand and says, he never used the word conscience, but we sort of get the idea there was a consciousness because from the oldest guy forward to the left, something triggered. So there's an illustration of consciousness, but it's not used. You don't find the word appearing.
Interesting phrase, interesting development of it. Franz Dietrich, in his exhaustive definition in the System of Biblical Psychology, I won't take the time to read it. I have printed it for you in your handout at the very end of the third section there. I think it's a good definition. It says, the conscience, therefore, is man's natural consciousness of the law in his heart.
It is this religious, moral determination of self-consciousness dwelling in the human spirit. Consciousness even operates against the will in all forms of a man's life. It is the ethical side. The text continues. That whole quote is printed out for you in detail, and I want to leave it there for you. But it says, their consciousness. We looked at it. 22 appearances by Paul. 5 times the author of Hebrews. People maintain Paul may have written Hebrews, or at least heavily influenced it. It may have been one of Paul's sermons that he talked to, but we studied it. If that's the case, 27 of the 30 occurrences are Paul related. Paul is by far the leading authority on the consciousness and what transpires for you. Again, in your handout, you have all of that for you. But he says to them, their consciousness. It implies a simple idea of having in one's own thought, in his own mind, understanding the difference between right and wrong. It's not only knowing the requirements, but knowing that when I don't do those requirements, I am in ethical violation. And this is emphasized in the text when it says, they also, their consciousness testifying, not only the requirements of the law, but it's being reinforced. The New Testament presents the human consciousness sort of like a computer. It doesn't have any pre-programmed data, it's just sitting there. But over time, as you mature, all of a sudden programs start to be formed in your mind. And you didn't know how they got there. But all of a sudden one will fire and say, that's wrong. That's wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. And we begin to understand the idea of who said you shouldn't lie. We seem to know you shouldn't lie. It comes out innately within us. Now, we like to lie, so we sort of sear our consciousness and says, well, go away. Leave me alone. This word conscious, as we look at it, some examples of it, we see it over here. Anything sold in the marketplace without raising questions of consciousness. Long phrase. Without having this co-knowledge is, you don't have to worry about meat offered to idols. Be strong conscious. Don't be weak-minded in your consciousness. Timothy, such things come through hypocritical liars whose consciousness have been seared as with a hot iron. The Corinthian passage, some people are so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as being sacrificed to an idol, and since their consciousness is weak, they become defiled. So we see the consciousness can be weak and strong. In your paper, I wrote about what a weak consciousness is for you. I try to help you understand what's going on here. He goes on, so if anyone has a weak consciousness and sees you having vows of eating of the temple, idol's temple, don't be emboldened to eat what was sacrificed to idols. Peter puts it this way, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. He has a God knowledge sitting inside himself. He understands what is transpiring. The author of Hebrews says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Interesting phrase. Consciences can be guilty because we have seared them so much we're unable to respond. And so since the fall of man, the consciousness has not been fully reliable testimony. As I said, be careful, Jimmy Cricket. Example, just follow your conscience. It can get you in trouble. There is such a thing as an erring conscience. Fallen man regards certain things as permitted, yea, even commanded, which God has forbidden. He commits adultery. He submits to the Antichrist or murders Christians. The fallen man regards forbidden what God permits. He will say you should abstain from certain foods. Therefore, since the fall, the knowledge of God's immutable will is gained with certainty only from God's revelation in his word. This is why we study the Bible, so we don't just listen to our conscience. Because sometimes our conscience has been troubled. Knowledge breaks down, and we become unenlightened. But our consciousness, that is the proper means of judgment of the mind respecting right or wrong, or the judgment the mind passes on morality and immorality of our own actions, it can be developed. It can be built within us. Paul goes on to talk about our consciousness over in John. We talked about the passage there in John 8. We see passages in here where Paul looking straight at the Sanhedrin says, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience. I have strived always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. I speak the truth in Christ.
And gold is that which comes from a good conscience. So if there must be a good, there must be an evil conscience. All these things are laid out in the paper before you. I just commit it to you. And at that note, I think I'm going to stop. Because I want to talk about bearing witness. I want to talk about that. But it'll take 15 minutes and I won't steal more time. We've got time next week. We're going to come back to conscience. Read the paper if you so enjoy. And we can discuss it if you so like. I purposely wrote it so we wouldn't have to discuss it. If it is a little technical note. But I wanted you to understand this concept of a doctrine of a conscience. Not only the context of Romans 2:15, the verse we're in, but the context of every word it's used. It's only used, like I said, 30 times in Scripture. So it's pretty straightforward. We used to have an exhaustive commentary on what a conscience is in the paper I gave you. And I have part 2 of the paper coming out next week. So we'll talk about the development of Paul's, my opinion, the development of Paul's argument as he first starts to write about consciousness. Until he finishes it, we'll look at what the people post-Paul wrote in Peter and Hebrews. And I'll be a follow-on set. It says a lot of what that says, but I do want to rob you of the joy of discovery yourself of reading about consciousness. You read the verses, see what you can glean. But I thought for completeness sake, I would write it out and hand it to you. So there's a part 2 coming. But I would encourage you, don't allow me to rob you of the joy of discovering. But rather, you wrestle with it. It's only 30 verses, only a page and a half. Read all of them and say, what is God teaching me about conscience? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this word. You've given us indeed so that we have a conscience that's written in our hearts, that we are our own, know who you are. That we are created in your image, and we know what is right, and we know what is wrong. So, Father, may we not sear our conscience. May we not be weak-minded. May we not be putting it aside and suppressing truth, but may we embrace truth. May we allow our conscience to speak to us this week when we violate the things that you have told us aren't right. That we may make up amends and we may repent and we may walk with you in holiness and newness of life. In the matchless name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Have a great week.